The following audio is from Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, where our mission is to follow Christ in His mission of loving people, places, and things to life. For more information about Christ Presbyterian Church, please visit christpres.org.
This morning's scripture reading comes from John 17, verses 1 through 19. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to Christ.
Hi, good morning. Thank you for reading that passage. There's a lot in there, but it is an honor and a joy to be able to be here this morning. My name's Kevin Twitt. I'm the REF Campus Minister at Belmont. I've been here before. I know many of you, but if you don't know who I am, that's who I am. So you guys have been looking for the last little while at the Upper Room Discourse. Okay, with chapter 17, as you see, there's now a shift. Jesus has been telling them basically final words, final instructions, which I think puts an extra emphasis, or it should for us. What does Jesus think the final things that they need to hear are? That's what we've been considering. But now he begins to pray for them. And I love that he prays out loud so that they can hear it. This is actually the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible, and it's a prayer that reveals the heart of Jesus, what drives him, and the heart of his mission. And again, what's so incredible is he wants to know what that is. Many times in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we'll read about Jesus praying, about him getting up early in the morning, going to a solitary prayer. But this is one of the few places where we actually hear the prayer that Jesus prayed, because he wants us to know what he is praying for us. Now, the scene is the upper room, okay? He's still in the upper room. Jesus has washed their feet. He's given them final instructions. And now he prays for them. This prayer is actually regularly called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. When he talks this language about consecrating himself, it's the idea of being a priest. Who is a priest? A priest is one who is an intermediary between God and man. And of course, the book of Hebrews goes into much more detail and in many ways is a parallel to some of the themes you see here in John 17 in this prayer. Jesus is the preeminent high priest to which all of the Old Testament sacrificial systems, the Old Testament priesthood were pointing to. They find fulfillment in Jesus. That's why we call this the high priestly prayer. Jesus is the ultimate high priest who goes into the true temple, the true Holy of Holies, not here on earth, but in heaven. As I said, he wants us to know why he prays, how he prays, who he prays for. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. The section of all John 17, we didn't read all of the prayer, but this week we're going to look at the first two-thirds. We're going to see Jesus praying for himself, and then we're going to see Jesus praying for his disciples. But note, there's only 11 of them now, right? Don't forget that Judas has slipped out to go be about the work of betrayal. And there's even a mention of Judas here in this passage, lest we think that this is something that caught Jesus off guard or something that threatens to thwart God's plan. We are reminded that even that was according to the scripture. You know, what's remarkable is that that phrase, according to the scripture, shows up a lot in the Gospels. But the closer you get to the cross, which is to say, the more that things seem like they're spinning out of control, the more regularly, the more often that phrase, according to the scripture, shows up. The closer you get to the cross, the increase in the frequency of that phrase, according to the scripture. When things look like they're the most out of control, that's when we regularly find that little phrase to remind us, no, this is according to the scripture. There's great mystery here that I'm not going to delve into. Get coffee with Stacy. He can talk to you and solve the mystery of God's sovereignty, human responsibility. No, I'm teasing. Nobody can. We're called to be faithful and to trust God, even with things that go beyond our understanding. All right, well, we're going to look here, we're going to break this down into what do we see here with Jesus praying for himself, what do we learn from that, and then why and how and what he prays for his disciples. And then next week, the rest of the prayer is for those who will come to believe through the witness of the apostles, which is to say us, and that is remarkable as well. I think the thing to think about as we come to this prayer is this really is a distillation of the things Jesus was about. Again, final words, final prayer, what are the things that matter most? That's what we get in this prayer. And if you look at it, especially the first five verses, here's the word that jumps out, glorify. Glorify. Glorify shows up four times, glory another time. The prayer is focused on God's glory. Now, that's a word that you hear a lot around Christian circles. Maybe you hear it in songs that we sing. But what does it actually mean? Is it one of those kind of Christian words that we throw around a lot, but we don't actually know what it means? In some cases, it basically means to treat something as weighty, as substantive. That's why C.S. Lewis wrote a famous essay called The Weight of Glory. Right? Weightiness. But D.A. Carson, the New Testament commentator, says that here, in particular, glorify means to clothe in splendor. To clothe in splendor. And Jesus, you see, at the very end there of verse 5, is asking the Father to reverse the self-emptying entailed in the incarnation and restore him to the splendor he shared with the Father before the world began. See that? He had glory, but in taking on flesh, he entered what theologians call a state of humiliation. Do you know that Jesus began his work of redemption at the incarnation, at his birth, not just in this final week, not just as he's nailed to a cross. He was doing the work of salvation from the very beginning, even in taking on human flesh, even in being circumcised, a cleansing ritual that he didn't need because there was no sin in him to be cleansed. He's taking on flesh, and not only that, he's taking on the posture of a servant. He regularly reminds his disciples of this. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And you remember, what has he just done? He has just, as John says, shown them the full extent of his love. How? By taking a basin and a towel and washing their feet. Washing their feet. That's something that Jews said was so demeaning that you shouldn't even ask a servant to do it. And yet Jesus, the one who deserves all glory and honor, as we just sang, Jesus takes that posture. It's remarkable. The combination in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, you've probably been around Christians enough to not really, I think, stumble over how paradoxical that request is. Because the hour is always in the Gospel of John a reference to the crucifixion. It's not something that caught Jesus or God the Father off guard. It wasn't a derailing of their plan. It was the plan from the very beginning, and Jesus knew this. Not all the English translations use the word hour every time it appears in John's gospel. The ESV tries to. And if you go look back, for instance, in John chapter 2, the first public miracle Jesus did, which John says he basically showed his glory in this, what does he say? He's at this wedding. They run out of wine. And you remember the story? Maybe some of you will. His mother comes up to him and says, hey, son, they've ran out of wine. And what does he say to her? Well, most of the translations don't have the courage to translate it faithfully, honestly. What he actually says is, woman, why are you bothering me? All the translations put dear woman. It just seems a little strange to put in the words, in the mouth of Jesus, what seems like kind of rudeness. I don't think it's rudeness so much as it is his mind is somewhere else and she's just interrupted him. He's here at this wedding feast thinking about his hour, thinking about his crucifixion, and now it's come. But here's the thing, glorify me through this hour is craziness. It doesn't actually make any sense. The only reason it makes sense to many of us here, or we don't stumble over, is because we've been around Christians and we hear all the time about the cross, the cross, the cross. But for anybody in the first century, the idea that the cross, which is all about shame and humiliation, would be the revelation, the manifestation of glory is crazy. That's what you need to understand. Like, the disciples are here listening to this prayer. The hour is the way that glory is going to be revealed? No, the hour is going to be the way that all of our hopes are going to be dashed. We thought he was going to be the one who would rescue, redeem Israel from her sins. You remember the two disciples on the road down to Emmaus? They give us insight into what the disciples were thinking after the crucifixion. They didn't get it. They thought that their hopes and dreams had been dashed, but Jesus says, no, the hour is the way that my glory will be manifest in a way that will bring glory to the Father. Jesus says, this is the moment of supreme glory. And he prays the Father would clothe him with splendor because of the work he's done and will finish. It's amazing. Jesus is in full control here. He has not failed. It's interesting to read John 17 and then go back and look at John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus talks about this same theme, that there is a group of people the Father has given to the Son. No one comes to the Father, Jesus says, but through the Son, and all that the Father gives him will come to the Son. And now Jesus is saying, what I predicted, what I declared in John 6 has been true. I have accomplished it. I am satisfied. Now again, this raises all kinds of questions about human responsibility, free will, predestination. I'm not going to get into all that. But I want you to understand, Jesus is not embarrassed by his sovereignty and by the fact that he has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. And guys, that is our hope, that Jesus has accomplished the work that he was given to do. But I want you to see this. Did you know that the salvation of men and women was not the ultimate goal of Jesus? It was not the ultimate goal of Jesus. I've many years heard people say things like that, that Jesus' whole purpose was to come and to die as a sacrifice to save people. Actually, that's a small part of the story. There's a bigger story, and we actually sang about it in Andrew Peterson's song, He is Worthy. He's come to, as C.S. Lewis says, to start death working backwards. He didn't come, his work is not merely to give us a get out of hell free card so that we die, we go somewhere else. As a matter of fact, when he talks about eternal life here, notice it's not just prolonged existence, it's knowing God. Life, it's real life. And you can actually enjoy it now. It's not what happens after death. So when Jesus comes to offer eternal life, he offers life that is life. The great work that he's accomplishing, oh, it certainly involves the salvation of men and women, right? But it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. And ultimately, his goal is to glorify his Father. And the supreme manifestation of that will be this paradoxical thing, dying on a cross. That will be the greatest work accomplished, a work that staggers the mind to comprehend, a work that looks like defeat, but is actually the greatest work Jesus will do, and the one that will bring both glory to him and to his Father, and to us as well. But the way to this glory is through the cross. There is no other way. And that actually, I think, helps us when we try to make sense of what does it feel like to follow a crucified God. Because I think we feel like if we were doing it right, we should experience a lot more victory in our life, a lot more successes. And yet you remember, like he's saying this prayer and he has 11 men in an upper room with him. He has one that's already left and has betrayed him. But this prayer is the prayer that will change the world. We need to remember this when we think about our own hopes, desire to glorify God. How are we tempted to bring glory to God, but in a way, hopefully, we wish that avoids the shame of the cross? I like that hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, has this line, joy to find in every station, that means every station of life, no matter what station of life you're in, there's something still to do or bear. And I know we often think about all the great things we can do for God, especially Americans. We love to think about doing great things. Sometimes the greatest work is to bear what God has put before us or put on us. That's what it was for Jesus. He's about to bear the sins of the world. He is going to bear even the displeasure of his Father as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something he had never experienced before. But in doing that, he's going to be accomplishing the greatest work. Jesus wants us to know why he went to the cross. It's not because he was lonely. It was because he wants to bring the ultimate glory to the Father by submitting to him perfectly. That's why he prays this prayer in front of the disciples out loud. And do you understand what an unspeakable privilege this is to know what Jesus prayed for his disciples and what he prays for those who will come to believe in him through their witness? That's us who follow Jesus in this room. He wants the thing that was his highest joy, glorifying his Father, to become our highest joy. There's one other thing I want to say about this prayer for himself. Maybe you've heard this idea that even now Jesus prays for his people. If you haven't heard that, well, then I have good news. Jesus is still at work, praying, interceding for his people. But in this prayer, I think we actually get insight into what he's praying for his people. I was thinking about this sometimes. You know, I'm sure all of you have had the experience of being invited to listen in or to read somebody's updates on Caring Bridge, right? And those are often sobering, difficult things to read. And I think about, you know, when we have an opportunity to give a comment. And it's one thing to say, praying for you. It's another thing to read the actual words that someone is praying for you. It's one thing to know that Jesus prays for us. It's another thing to know what he prays for us. And that's what we have here. And that's what he wants us to know. He wants us to know. John Brown, 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, pointed this out, and I love this. He has an entire book on this prayer, right? So I'm going to give you this quote and one more later on. But he says this, one leading object of this prayer was that not only the interests of his disciples should be secured, so Jesus is praying for them, real things that they need, protection and sanctification, but he wants them also to be made aware, maybe aware of the fact that he has secured what they need, so that they might know how strong a hold they have on his affections. Do you understand what he's saying is, Jesus wants them to know that in this final hour, he's not just thinking about himself, he's thinking about them, and even thinking about those who will come to believe through him, which we'll cover next week. Jesus wants them to know, in the few precious minutes that he has left on earth, he prays this prayer out loud so that his people would know what was on his heart as he looks ahead to the cross. That's amazing that Jesus would do that. And what John Brown says, and I think he's right about this, is that this prayer gives us insight into what Jesus is praying still for us, because the needs we have are still the same. So Jesus shows us what he's praying for his disciples and what he, even now in heaven, is praying for us, protection, and that we would be set apart and transformed and made into his image. Again, it's one thing to know Jesus is praying for us. It's another thing to know what he prays for us. So let's look at that. Let's look at that. What does he pray for them? Well, first, briefly, let me just say, why does he pray for them? I mean, he's given them three chapters, 14, 15, and 16 of John, incredible instruction, some of the most profound words that have ever fallen from his lips. He promised the disciples that he would send the Comforter and that he would remind them of all the things that Jesus has said, these words of life, that to abide in them, to have these words inhabit them, is to abide with him, in him. Incredible. Incredible. But we need more than just the words. We need power. We need help. And so Jesus now prays and tells us what he's praying. Why? Because these people are his. That's a really big deal. These people are his. They have believed God's word. Did that surprise you at the end of verse 6, where he says, they have kept your word? And you're thinking, wait, I've actually been following this story. There's all kinds of examples where they didn't keep his word. I mean, for crying out loud, it wasn't very long before this when they were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And some of the guys wanted Jesus to call down fire from heaven on people that weren't getting along with the program, right? What do you mean they've kept your word? They've not kept the word perfectly. But in John's gospel, when Jesus talks about they have kept your word singular rather than they have obeyed my words, what he's referring to is they believe the gospel. They believe that I'm the one who was sent. They don't get it all. They don't get it all, but they get that, and that's enough. They're his. And so he prays for them. Let's look at what he prays as we finish this morning. He prays two things. He prays that they would be protected, and he prays that they would be sanctified. Now, that's another Christianese word that we should just define. It basically means to be set apart. okay? And staying in the word is key to both. He talks about, I've kept them in your name, right? And now I'm going away. So he prays for them that be protected from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But he also prays that they would continue to abide in his name and in his word. And he says this as well when he talks about, I pray that they would be in the world, but not of the world. That they would be distinct, but not because of proximity, not because they only hang out with other Christians in this whole little parallel universe, but because they have been transformed by your word. Your word is truth. So the word is key to both protection and them being sanctified. He does not pray that they would pull off, go over and just sort of, you know, be a little holy huddle to keep themselves unstained from the big, bad, dangerous world. This is not to make light of the danger. The danger is very real, okay? But what Jesus prays is that they would be in the world, but not of the world. Unfortunately, the church at many periods in her history has failed to live out what Jesus prays for here. The church has often felt afraid of the world, and when they felt afraid of the world, adopted a strategy of sanctification by separation. Let's sort of come up with these lines and sort of hide ourselves behind this wall over here. Even though Jesus clearly prays that we would not be taken out of the world, but find our reference point, our centering point, if you will, in the word. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. I think it was Archimedes that said, give me a lever long enough and a fulcrum, and I can move the world. He understood you have to be outside of the world and have a reference point that is solid to be able to transform, to move the world. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying here. Even though you're in the world, you need to be shaped by the truth, not the world. That's why he prays for us. You know, 20 years ago, there was a guy named Walter Kern who wrote an article in GQ. Now, I'm not prone to read GQ. I don't know, you can probably tell by the way I dress. But somebody gave me this article, and the article was titled, What Would Jesus Do? Maybe that's a phrase some of you are old enough to remember when that was the rage and we had little bracelets and everything. But Walter Kern, who's not a Christian, I think he actually was raised in a Mormon context. And it's hard to tell exactly, you know, what his faith commitment is these days. But he's a fascinating writer. I love his writing. He wrote the novel that was turned into the movie Up in the Air, which I think is actually a really interesting parable for what life in the modern world where we don't feel like we are ever at rest or ever at home feels like. And he also is a fascinating follower on Twitter. But he wrote this article about immersing himself in the Christian alterniculture for 7 days and nights, and then writing about what it feels like. And he calls it the ark culture. The ark culture. Here's what he says. Day two, he says, I wake up aboard the ark. The old ark, the biblical ark, constructed to save the chosen from the great flood, had two of every creature in existence. The new ark, the cultural ark, built to save the chosen from the great media flood, also has two of everything I'm learning. You say you're a Pearl Jam fan? Remember, this was written 20 years ago. Check out Third Day. Nothing against Third Day. They sound just like them. Same soaring guttural vocals, same driven musicianship, same crappy clothes, just a slightly different message. Repent. You say you like Grisham and Clancy-style pot boilers? Well, then grab a copy of Ted Decker's Heaven's Wager. Same stick figure characterization, same preschool prose, just a slightly different moral. Repent. Your kids enjoy Batman? You say, well, try Bible Man. Same mask, same cape, you get it, right? He says, basically, after a wholesome scriptural breakfast on day two, I have a morning workout based on a chapter from Dr. Colbert's book, Did Jesus Exercise? It's a question I never would have thought to ask, but in art culture, there's a fundamental presumption that if one squeezes the Bible hard enough, it will yield practical guidance on any topic, from personal finance to toilet training. There's even a What Would Jesus Eat book, which he's been trying to follow all these 7 days. He goes, what makes this stuff so thin, so weak, and cumulatively so demoralizing, even to me, has nothing to do with faith. The problem is lack of faith. Art culture is a bad Xerox of the mainstream, not a truly distinctive or separate achievement. Without the courage to lead, it numbly follows, picking up the major media scraps and gluing them back together with a cross on top. You like this magazine? You like GQ? Then check out New Man, America's number one Christian's men magazine. Subscribe to Time, you say? Give World a chance. The covers are almost identical. This is a guy that really wants to understand what Christianity is about. He's sympathetic, but as he begins to live in this alternative culture, which is all about staying safe by staying separate, he's like, ugh, this is it? That's not what Jesus wanted for his followers. He wants them to be in the world, but transformed by the truth. You see, one of the challenges of separating yourself and thinking that that then makes you safe is you tend not to look at or ask questions about what you believe because you don't have the mirror that sometimes the unbelieving world can be. And you lose your reference point to be any good for the world. For example, if we buy into the idea that everything exists to entertain us and the church begins to try to entertain people to keep their attention, then how will the church ever help the world see that entertainment is not the highest value? If we become like the world, which we actually ironically often become when we separate ourselves from the world, we will be no help whatsoever, and we'll be going against what Jesus prayed for. And it will make evangelism, rather than being with the people that we're with all the time, as Jack Miller used to say, one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread, instead evangelism becomes little raids from behind our wall out into the culture out there, lobbing little rocks, little stones, hoping that it has some effect. That's not what Jesus prays for. We have not only to proclaim the upside down truth of the kingdom, we have to embody it in a community that lives by the truth in the midst of the world. The church should be a community that lives in a way that the world begins to have hope, that living in a countercultural way really is possible. No wonder Jesus prays for us. And no wonder he gives us this meal. See, this meal keeps us anchored in the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. I was thinking, even in between services, about the stranger things and the upside down and how you don't go into the upside down unless you've got an anchor, right? The upside down kingdom requires us to have an anchor lest we be swept off our feet. But the anchor keeps us in the world, but not of it. And that's what this meal is about. Now here's last thought. Again, John Brown, in his wonderful little book on the intercessory prayer of Jesus, John 17, he wrote an entire book on this, and I commend it to you. But he says, what's amazing about this prayer, and again, the glory that comes through this hour, is this truth. God most glorified his son by exposing him to and inflicting on him suffering. Isaiah 53 says this. This is not a new theme in the Bible. It was the Father's delight to crush the Son. I don't really quite know how to make sense of that. Talk about paradoxical, upside down statements. Again, that's why we need the anchor of this meal and these words, because it goes against the grain of everything that we think and believe. The cross really is about an upside down kingdom. But here's what God does. Here's what God does by exposing the Son to these sufferings, inflicting on him these sufferings. God the Father shows, John Brown says, and I think this is a mind-blowing thought, that God the Father has confidence in Jesus to accomplish the work. God was not afraid, John Brown says, if I may use the expression, to entrust Jesus with an enterprise, the success of which hung the glory of his name. God the Father hinges the success which will glorify his name on bringing suffering to his Son. And he trusts the Son. He trusts the Son as one who could bear and bear away the sins of men and women. And in trying him so severely, God the Father gave Jesus the opportunity of manifesting his glory, which was not primarily or most definitively seen in him healing the sick or even raising Lazarus from the dead. It was seen most supremely in him suffering to death on a cross. And God the Father trusted that Jesus would be able to demonstrate excellencies we didn't even know he had until he was crushed. I think that's extraordinary. And when I think about that, I think about this. If God the Father trusted the work of Jesus on the cross to glorify his name, then can't we? Can't we trust that the work that Jesus did was enough? And that's what confronts us with this table every week, that what Jesus did, crazy as it seems, was enough. The Lord delighted to crush the Son. It was through the hour that has come that Jesus will most clearly and beautifully display his glory and the glory of the Father in a way that staggers our comprehension. And it also sets before us the way we too are to live. And one last thought, and then Stacy will come and lead us to the table. Samuel Rutherford, who helped write this thing that we use in the Presbyterian Church called the Westminster Confession of Faith, was a Scottish covenanter, lived back in the 1600s, suffered in prison most of his ministry, said this one time, that some Christians reveal the full beauties of their character only through suffering. And he uses this image. He says, just as some flowers don't emit their fragrance until they're crushed, so too is it with God's people, and so too is it with Jesus. We don't understand the fullness of his glory until we see the cross. We may think that Jesus is amazing, but until we see the cross, we don't understand the half of it. And that's, again, why this meal anchors us in this upside-down way that Jesus calls us to live. Let me pray, and then Stacy will come. Lord, we thank you that you give us this anchor. We pray, Lord, that you would even fill us once again with astonishment at your glory revealed again, even here to now. May we feed on you by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.